Well, it's wonderful to be with everyone this evening. And we've just read some verses out of Hebrews chapter 10. And we saw the quotes from Habakkuk further down, and a quote in Hebrews 10 from Deuteronomy 32, the song of Moses, and the Lord shall judge his people. I'd like you to remember that, the Lord shall judge his people. But we've left the reading looking at Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day, with a capital D notice, approaching. Now, as I mentioned, that this word assembling of ourselves together really only occurs in one other place. And I said it was 2 Thessalonians, and I'd like to present the verse to you here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, my brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord and our gathering together to him. That's the assembling of ourselves together word in Hebrews 10:25. And since Thessalonians is the first occurrence of this word, then it gives a great weight to any interpretation of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Now, as you know, it's commonly used to encourage Christians to go to church on Sundays. But, in fact, it relates to a hope that was very, very eagerly expected during the Acts period, which was that great meeting and that gathering or assembling of the believers of that time in the cloud and in the airs, in the cloud and in the air, when the Lord came out of heaven. That's basically not our lesson tonight, but I just wanted to begin there because in this little mini-series, I thought we'd have a look at some of the themes out of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now, as you know, Paul, during the Acts period, was proclaiming widely the promise made to the fathers. We can read that in Acts chapter 13 and Romans chapter 15. Certainly, in Acts 26, he was standing for the promise made to the fathers, which promise the 12 tribes were instantly serving God day and night, were hoping to come. He was bound for the hope of Israel in Acts 28. And we have in Thessalonians a wonderful two-package set of epistles wherein hardly one Old Testament quote is given. Whereas in Romans, for example, there are 70-plus Old Testament quotes. In the two books to the Corinthians, there's over 30. In Hebrews, if Paul wrote Hebrews, there's over 30 quotes as well. In Galatians, there's 10. But not one direct quote out of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So I thought we just might look at a couple of themes. And we begin in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul, writing to them, remembers the folk there in Thessalonica, their work of faith and their labor of love and their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, the sight of God our Father. There's those three words, faith, hope, and love. Now, someone had come along to this little group at some point and overthrown their faith or disturbed them greatly. And so when Paul wrote to them the second time, he speaks about their faith and love. And he wrote the second time to repair the damage as it related to the hope. Notice in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, faith and love and hope is not included. So they were a group who had been assaulted by those preaching things which were outside the truth for that time. Now, coming back to chapter 1, we notice that Paul spoke to them that they had indeed demonstrated great faith toward God insofar as they turned from idols, verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, to God in order to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, I do want to look at the word wrath. Wrath. And, however, I'd like to do just a little background tonight before Tuesday of next week. To wait for his Son from heaven. It's a very, very powerful statement, isn't it? And we're going to follow this little theme by jumping straight over to chapter 19, where the Apostle Paul says this: "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not you not even to be in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" The word is parousia. Very important word. This word that is translated the coming of the Lord. So I'm again pointing out the background for wrath. You see, it's very important, isn't it? Very, very important that we notice context of words. Now, I know some people jump in here and say, isn't it wonderful? We've been saved from the wrath to come. So they take an early exit from the earth and say that we're all going to be taken out before the Lord actually comes and to execute wrath. Well, before we start making doctrines like that, we sort of need to know about wrath and upon whom specifically the wrath that we find in these contexts is directed. Now, before we get there, we have to find the first occurrence of this word, parousia, or coming. It's a very important context, so we're going to go back and just have a little look here, and we find that its first occurrence is in Matthew chapter 24. "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when shall these things be? That is, one stone not left upon another, that shall not be thrown down. And what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age, or the end of the world?'" So there's the first occurrence. Now, I want you to notice that they're on the Mount of Olives. This is very, very interesting, isn't it? And of course, Zechariah says his feet that day, i.e. at his coming, will stand upon the Mount of Olives. So we're beginning to get a context, aren't we, of the coming or the hope of the Lord coming out from heaven that the Thessalonians were holding. Now, I know some expositors tell us that Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians 4 are not the same, but we have the same words in both these passages. Now, coming down, I'm not going to be an exposition of Matthew 24, but it's very, very important to notice that in verse 8, we have the beginning of sorrows, which is birth pangs. If I go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I find birth pangs. So we have the word coming in Thessalonians, the hope that the Thessalonians were hoping for. The first occurrence of that word is in Matthew 24, and by strange coincidence, we have birth pangs or sorrows, which is what Matthew 24, verse 8 is, and we also have birth pangs in 1 Thessalonians, verse 5. And we have a thief in a night in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, and so we have the day of the Lord. And remember, in Hebrews chapter 10, we had day the gathering or assembling of themselves together, which they were to embrace, especially as they saw the day approaching. And we've got all these little connectors, haven't we? Back to Matthew chapter 24. The coming of the Lord. In Matthew 24, we have, of course, the abomination of desolation, as spoken by Daniel the prophet. One of the things the Lord that said would be part of this process of watching for and expecting the coming of the Lord. Now you know, don't you, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that there's going to be something set up in Israel's temple. And wouldn't it be a coincidence that it was in fact the very abomination of desolation that Matthew 24 talks about? The coming. The day. The birth pangs. The abomination of desolation. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the lawless one destroyed with the brightness of our Lord's parousia. You know, I think there's so many connecting dots here that it's just important for us at least to acknowledge them. Coming down Matthew 24, just a couple of points. In verse 27, I want you to notice something. The Son of Man. The Son of Man. When we see the expression the Son of Man, I want us to remember Daniel. And it's a very, very worthy examination to go back into Daniel and notice that one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Amazing, isn't it? How the Son of Man is linked to the day of the Lord, birth pangs, the abomination of desolation, which was spoken by Daniel, as is also the expression, the Son of Man. And the coming of the Lord is what we're looking at here. In verse 30 of Matthew 24, I want you to notice something. We have, the sign of the Son of Man shall appear in the heavens, and then all the tribes of the land shall mourn. Now, when we talk about the tribes of the earth or the tribes of the land, naturally, you and I are thinking of the 12 tribes, since he's coming to the Mount of Olives, correct? Which is where this very exposition is taking place in Matthew 24. All the tribes of the land shall mourn, and they shall see, there he is again, the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the heaven with power and great glory. And that's exactly the same type of coming, i.e. with clouds, that 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about. And we have in verse 31 of Matthew 24 a trumpet and the gathering of his elect. Don't trip up because we see the word elect. Yes, I know you and I have been chosen, but certainly so have these who are to be gathered by the angels from one end of the heavens to the other. Now notice, don't think that's being gathered out of heaven, because it's from the four winds. So these who are being gathered, you understand, are gathered from the four winds, so that when we read in Thessalonians about a trumpet and a gathering in the clouds to meet, don't worry by the fact that the Thessalonians are actually not in the land of Israel, because they're going to be gathered from wherever they might be. And of course the word parousia occurs in verse 39, that there were some who did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. So there's going to be some wrath, isn't there? And some judgment on those who are, as Hebrews 10 says, the adversaries. The good will be gathered on the adversaries, on the opposers. It's going to be wrath. What's our context in all of this? Well, our context is around the Mount of Olives, isn't it? And Thessalonians, of course, is, in my opinion, about this exact self-same trumpet and coming. Now, another occurrence of this word parousia, or coming of the Lord, is found in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, isn't it wonderful to notice that in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for their sins, according to the Scriptures. You know, when we see Christ dying for sins, quite often we become somewhat myopic. Of course Christ died for my sins. But what about the fact that he died for the sins of those in the Acts period as well? It's a fundamental truth, isn't it? That he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Justification at his resurrection. The great seal, the resurrection, the great seal of the finished work. If Christ was still in the grave, then, my friend, that's exactly where you and I will remain. Because this is a resurrection chapter, isn't it? Now, in verse 23, we have this coming of the Lord. And here it is. For as in Adam all die, verse 22, even so in Christ all will be made alive. Verse 23, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruit, and afterwards they who are Christ's at his coming. So there's a resurrection at his coming. Now, for those of you who weren't here, I think just recently, we pointed out and made the very, very strong suggestion. I'm going to pick up 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 51. Behold, I speak to you a mystery to you. We shall not all fall asleep, but we shall all be changed, writes the apostle to the Corinthians. In a moment, in the glance of an eye, at the last trumpet, for a trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, be careful with the we, that's Paul including himself back in the Corinthians, shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Wonderful. He's writing to the Corinthians who believed that Christ died for their sins. Now remember, I tell you what, friends, I tell you what, isn't this a wonderful verse of Scripture? But when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and when this mortal shall put on immortality, then will take place the word that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. I'm not labouring this at all, but remember Matthew 24 was on the Mount of Olives, correct? Oh, I didn't spell that very well, did I? Matthew 24 was the Mount of Olives. And 1 Corinthians 15, 54 is Isaiah 25, verse 8. And I tell you what, the regulars in this room, I sincerely hope by now that you're very, very familiar with the quote of 1 Corinthians 15, 54 is out of Isaiah 25. And we as Christians have been taught that the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, it's just assumed that we're all going to heaven in 1 Corinthians 15, 54. But Isaiah 25, 8 is to my holy mountain, and I'm not going to take any time to look at it. Please, you go back and read Isaiah 25. The resurrection in Isaiah 25 is to the holy mountain of Israel. I wonder where the wrath is. See, I'm trying to give you a background to wrath. And who is it when Paul wrote Thessalonians that were going to be saved from wrath? And where were they going to be saved from wrath? It's very important, isn't it, that we have a context and a background to everything before we start blanketing wrath, right, on all the world and America and Australia and England. I'm not saying that God isn't going to judge people around the world, but it's very wise for us to get a contextual setting, isn't it? Now, you know, friends, I've just said that 1 Corinthians 15 is Isaiah 25:8, and I really do have to post in the room for those to prove and demonstrate without any doubt whatsoever that this is the quote of the Apostle Paul, and it is referring to the earth. Please don't assume that just because you read of resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, it means that those people at that time were going to heaven. No, it does not. The very quote of Isaiah 25 is to the earth. Now, here's 1 Corinthians 15, 55, and this is a quote from Hosea, this is a quote from Hosea 13, and if you can find a resurrection in Hosea, oh, by the way, isn't it fascinating that Hosea 13:13 is about a woman in travail? Do you notice that? And in Matthew 24, birth pangs. 1 Thessalonians 5, birth pangs. And Paul quotes Hosea 13:14, and the very verse before is about birth pangs. But you see, it's not about a resurrection to heaven. It's about a resurrection to the earth. Now, we're not taking away things. What we're trying to do is clarify things so that we begin to fully appreciate the joy and the riches of our inheritance found in Ephesians, which was written after Corinthians, way after the Acts period had closed. So the coming of the Lord is associated with birth pangs. It's associated with a resurrection to the holy mountain and the promised land. That's where the coming of the Lord is set, dispensationally and clearly in Scripture. Now, if his coming is to the promised land and the Mount of Olives, then we wonder to whom is the wrath to be poured out in these contexts. And that's why I wanted you to consider Hebrews chapter 10, where on those who had considered and done despite to the Son of God and the Spirit of grace, they were God's adversaries and looking for a fearful judgment. And in Hebrews chapter 10, it's about those under Moses' law after 2 and 3 witnesses. What happened to them? What's it going to be like for those who have, you see, received the new covenant or the establishment thereof? What type of judgment will they receive if they reject and willfully sin? Well, something for you to consider, but I'm going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we have this theme continued, where he says in verse 12, and may the Lord continue, may the Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward one another and toward all, even as we also toward you, in order to establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming, there it is, of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, we've already seen in Matthew chapter 25 that at a trumpet the angels were going to go and gather from the four winds. Angels. Coming with all his saints. Now, in Matthew 25, since we've already seen in Matthew 24 that there were angels, let's go to Matthew 25 and a very, very familiar verse. See, a holy one can refer certainly to a child of God who has been redeemed, a saint. But we already see that the Son of Man in Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory with, and all the holy angels with him. Let's go and have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 33. In Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2. Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. Deuteronomy 33, verse 1. And look what he reminds them of in verse 2. And he said, Jehovah came from Sinai and rose up from Seir to them. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of his saints. From his right went a fiery law for them. He came. And I know we have a wonderful example in Exodus 19 of the Lord coming with angels and a cloud and trumpets, and Israel were gathered. And there was a voice and a shout, and Moses went up to meet. You all know that, don't you? So the Lord came with thousands of his saints. 10,000 of his saints. Well, they weren't the Christians, were they? In Deuteronomy 33 verse 2. Coming with 10,000 of his saints, aren't members of the church which is his body. And he didn't come to the Jews who are on the earth with 10,000 Jews. No, he came with 10,000 of his angels. In Zechariah, the very prophet that speaks about the Lord's feet standing on the Mount of Olives, behold, the day of the Lord comes. And this is the very phrase used by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the day of Jehovah or the day of the Lord. And in verse 4, his feet shall stand that day on the Mount of Olives. I've been referring to it, so there it is. Verse 5. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, and for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel, and you shall flee as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jehovah my God shall come and all the saints with you. All the saints. Verse 9. And in this case, Jehovah shall be king over all the earth. In that day, there shall be one Jehovah, and his name shall be one. When the Lord comes with all his saints and his feet stand down the Mount of Olives, he's not coming as the head of the church, which is his body. He is the Lord, the king over all the earth. That's the Lord coming in the day of, that's the Son of Man in Daniel, coming when there's that abomination of desolation. Oh, and don't forget, in that Daniel prophetic passage about the Son of Man coming, in chapter 12, of course, we have Michael the archangel, who is mentioned not by name, but by rank in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and of course there's a resurrection. See that? Now, we don't have a trumpet in Daniel, but certainly we have the archangel, and we certainly have the Son of Man coming in the clouds, and we have a resurrection. Now, are we beginning to see that these references that speak to the coming of the Lord and birth pangs and the Mount of Olives and the Holy Mountain resurrection of 1 Corinthians 15 as found in Isaiah 25 and in Hosea are all about this people here? Aren't they? Israel. Are we beginning to see that tonight? This is all about that nation. So where do you think the wrath might be focused, do you think? Who is it? When the Lord spoke through the prophet that his sword was bathed in blood in the heaven, who do you think it's going to be exercised upon? Remember, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that they would be saved from wrath, the very epistles of Thessalonians are in a context that has to do with the earth. The Lord coming to the Mount of Olives. The Lord coming with all his saints. You see all these contexts? So when we read in Thessalonians about being saved from wrath, that's where we have to be in our minds dispensationally to understand it. Okay, the coming of the Lord. Let's go on to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Just looking at the word coming of the Lord and related verses around and about. We've seen that the Thessalonians, Paul wrote to them and said he's coming with his saints. And we've suggested and showed from Old Testament scripture and from Matthew 24 and 25 that these are angels. Here's chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 15. For we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not go before those who are asleep. Paul, when he wrote Thessalonians, was of the conviction that he would remain alive until the coming of the Lord. As we've already seen in Corinthians, we shall not all die, is what he wrote to the Corinthians. He's not prophesying about those in the future. And there's the coming of the Lord. Now, Here's the Lord descending from heaven. You all know this passage, so I won't spend too much time on this passage. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, which is exactly what he did in Exodus 19 and referred to in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. And with a voice, which is exactly what he did in Exodus 19, of the archangel featured in Daniel chapter 12, which speaks about the Son of Man coming in the clouds and the abomination of desolation, which we've seen in Matthew 24. Are you beginning to see how impossible it is to speak about all these things in the Old Testament, in Matthew, about belonging to Israel, and suddenly jump into 1 Thessalonians, which has exactly the same things in it, and say, oh, this is about the church? Is it the church that's going to be saved from the wrath of God in Thessalonians? What is the context? Angels, the Lord descending, the archangel, and the trumpet. And I tell you what, it's theological gymnastics for somebody to read about trumpets in Joshua chapter 6, trumpets in Exodus 19, there's even a trumpet in Isaiah, where the resurrection is featured in chapter 25 and also chapter 26. It's impossible to take the trumpet of 1 Thessalonians 4 away from the very same trumpet in Matthew 24, when the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24 is the very subject of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the resurrection at the trumpet, typified by those rocks carried across Jordan, can't be a resurrection as we've seen in 1 Thessalonians 4 to heaven, when we've already proven from 1 Corinthians 15 by the use of Isaiah 25 and Hosea that the resurrection's to the earth. Now, do you see how important it is to rightly divide Paul? We don't rightly divide Paul, friends, and we don't let the scriptures teach us. Then we're not learning exegetically. We're eisegetics. That means we're reading into the Bible things that are not there. And if this is the same trumpet as 1 Corinthians 15, and I think most people would concede that it was, then we can't have the resurrection in Thessalonians to heaven. Now can we? It's totally, scripturally, impossible. But no, Christianity's going to spend all its life telling every other Christian that no, we're all going to be raptured and go to heaven when the resurrection in Corinthians is to the earth. So now, if we want to stick to the traditional rapture concept, then what we've got to do is start saying that the trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15 isn't the same trumpet of 1 Thessalonians 4, if we want to hold on to the traditional rapture. But we ain't going to be doing that, are we? Because Paul wrote Corinthians and Paul wrote Thessalonians. No, you know what? I think when Paul wrote this to the Thessalonians, I suspect he meant what he said when he told them that they were waiting for his son from, do you see? That means out of heaven. They were waiting for his son from out of heaven. So, the coming of the Lord. There it is in the traditional Orthodox rapture passage. Oh, by the way, I won't spend too much time here, but of course, you've got the meat in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and this is not my subject. I'm just setting a context of wrath. Then we who are alive and remain, don't put yourself in the we, remember. It's a plural pronoun. And we say, oh, that's we, it's got to be me. No, we does not always mean me, remember that. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. You get the clouds, by the way, in Revelation, don't you? And seven trumpets in Revelation. Isn't it amazing, wonderful consistency? And we're going to meet the Lord in the air. Meet the Lord. Now, let me tell you something. Very briefly about this word apentasis. It occurs in Matthew 26, where virgins went out to meet him. And of course, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he called them chaste virgins. I have espoused you as chaste virgins. And there was a trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15, the chaste virgins, just as there was a trumpet in Matthew 24, and virgins went out to meet him in Matthew 26. Isn't that wonderfully consistent? See what we've got to separate to make the trumpet of Matthew, not the trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15? However, in Matthew 25, the virgins went to meet the Lord, and they didn't go with him anywhere else, because the bridegroom, that's the one who's coming with the trumpet, the bridegroom comes to the bride. The bride does not go racing away with the bridegroom. In the East, the bridegroom comes to where the bride is. He comes to the bride. He does not come for the bride. He comes to the bride's home. Now, this word meet only occurs twice in Matthew 25, and then it occurs in Acts 28 when the brethren from Rome came to meet Paul. And Paul went to Rome. Paul went to where they were. They didn't go to where Paul had come from. So you can't say the word meet means they're all going to go in the clouds in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and then go up to heaven, because that is not how the word meet is used by the Holy Ghost. And that, my friends, you can check quite easily and emphatically by looking up through two other passages, Matthew 25 and Acts 28. So meet doesn't mean meet and turn around and go back to heaven with the Lord. He's descending out of heaven in 1 Thessalonians 4 to the Mount of Olives. He's returning to the inner portion of the promised land, and that's where the wrath is experienced at that time. And that's how these people at that time were going to be saved from the wrath. They weren't going to be taken back to heaven. They were saved by wrath because they were going to meet the one who was pouring out the wrath on the ones beneath. And then there were going to be those gathered. Unbelievable, isn't it, when we leave everything in its context? Well, now, the coming of the Lord is also featured in chapter 5. And am I running out of time? I don't know. And it's in verse 23, is it? May the God of peace himself sanctify you, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blamelessly at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, they were waiting for his Son from heaven. They weren't going to live and die and wait. They were expecting him in their lifetimes. Now, I mentioned that in the second letter, when Paul wrote to them, chapter 2 I want, that they had been disturbed about this event. They'd been disturbed. Now we beseech you, my brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Christ Jesus and our gathering together to him. So there is the word parousia and the word episynagoge, or gathering together, which is the word in Hebrews chapter 10. Remember, gathering together is a word that only occurs twice. I want to show it to you again for those that have just popped into the room. So it's Hebrews 10, isn't it? And what verse? I think it's about this one. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day, capital D, approaching. That is the word gathering together. It's just translated assembling of ourselves together in Hebrews 10:25, but it's the same word in the original. And you've got the day in Hebrews 10:25, and lo and behold, in 1 Thessalonians 5, I've already pointed out, you have the day of the Lord. So Paul, coming back to 2 Thessalonians 2, says, now we beseech you, my brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Christ Jesus and our gathering together to him, once again, don't put yourself in the word our, that you should not soon be shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word or letter, as though through us, as if the day of Christ is at hand. This doesn't mean it wasn't happening in their lifetime. It means that the imminence of it was the issue here. Isn't it strange that even today another Christian zealot group is going to give everybody another imminent return date of Christ? Isn't that a coincidence? Now, in my own lifetime, it was 1988, it was 1992, it was 2000, it was 2004. What are we up to now? We're going to have another, it's going to be 2011, correct? Or 2012. Someone's pushing it for 2017. Let's make another $40 million by selling another 20 million books. And that's the very issue right here in the Thessalonian community. They were disturbing and overthrowing the faith of Christians at that time, saying that the day of Christ is right upon them. Now, Paul, who'd already told them that we who are alive and remain in the first letter, goes on to say, let not anyone deceive you by any means, for that day, in capital D, same as Hebrews 10, shall not come unless there first comes a falling away, and the man of sin shall be revealed, and the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So that he sits as God in the temple of God, setting himself forth that he is God. Now, Paul isn't saying that they're not going to be alive and remain to the coming. It's just that Paul is telling them that the lawless one has to be revealed. This is the abomination of desolation, sitting in the temple of God. Now, where is the temple? Well, it's on Mount Zion, isn't it? Where were his feet going to be? At the Mount of Olives when he comes back. Do you see where our context is about this parousia and this coming? It's the land, correct? And it's the land of Israel, correct? See what I'm saying? So where do you think, when we look at wrath, where do you think that's, where is that localized? Where is that to take place in these contexts? Where? You see, when we study the scriptures carefully, the wrath is the wrath of God on the very nation that rejected and crucified and continually and willfully sinned, despite the fact that the blood of the new covenant had been shed and it had been ratified. Now, we're getting a context for wrath, aren't we? I'm going to just jump down to verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 2, because this is not an exposition of the lawless one and how he and where he comes from, but we know that he comes out of the midst. And remember, out of the midst of false messiahs and false prophets. The ultimate Antichrist has got, or the false Messiah, or the Antichrist, which is who he is, the ultimate false Christ, also has the ultimate false prophet who brings down fire from heaven, as you know. All of these things take place in the land, correct? And the Lord is going to consume this lawless one with the breath of his mouth, and shall destroy with the epiphany of his coming. And I can't go into that either at this point. But I did want to note in verse 9, this lawless one has a parousia of his own. It's a false parousia, whose coming, exactly the same word used of the Lord, is according to the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders. This great enabling. This great, I go to the book of Revelation and find that Satan gives this individual all his capacity and power. And we have lying signs and lying wonders. In all of our New Testament studies, to whom are signs and wonders given? They were given to Israel, weren't they? The Lord Christ came, as Peter told them, confirmed by God, with many wondrous works among that nation. Where do you think the context of wrath is, everybody? Fascinating, isn't it? Really, really, when we start looking at the scriptures contextually, then when we start seeing wrath, we don't all jump up and down and panic about the church which is his body, when we're in epistles that have nothing to do with the church which is his body. Now, the coming of the Lord, I want to show you something else. The coming of the Lord is also found in James. I'm going to leave Thessalonians for just a little minute, and I'm running out of time, but I'm going to go to James chapter 5, 7 and 8. And you have the former and latter rain. Look at this. Therefore, be patient, brothers, unto the parousia, or coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receives the early and latter rain. And you can go through the prophets, Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 24 and 29, Joel chapter 2, verse 23, Zechariah, which we've already seen, chapter 10, verse 1 and verse 6, and Hosea chapter 6, verses 3 and 6, and you will find contexts of the former and latter rain, which are all about the earth and productivity. And I just turn to James and these few references, which we'll pick up next time, to emphasize that the coming of the Lord is in a specific place. If you see a picture of a beautiful Christ in the clouds over New York or over Biloxi, Mississippi, then you can throw it in the garbage bin where it belongs. He is coming with his angels in the clouds over the top of the Mount of Olives. That's where he will be. That's where the tribes of the earth will mourn. That's where every eye that pierced him will see him. And we'll pick up James 5. On Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this evening and the fellowship. We bless and we praise you and we joy in you. And we thank you for this evening's opportunity and the examination of the Word. And we just ask, Father, that you will use it to encourage the brethren. And to you be the praise and glory through Christ our Lord. Amen.